if I'm going to be reading from the black book or the red book. And I said, Walter, I'm going to be reading from both. The black book, thank you, my dear. The black book is the Bible. The red book is the hymnal. We need both in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said, Walter, what is the Bible? He goes, God's word. I go, what's the hymnal? He goes, lots of songs. Songs are hymns. Walter, let me hear you say the word hymnal. Hymns are songs. These guys are learning. They are growing. They are getting it. Did you all notice? We use both books. We use both books in the worship of God's holy name. We use the black book and we use the red book. Do you know I've never been asked that question before? I have never been asked that question before. Which book are you going to use this morning? I'm using both. And so we're moving from the red book to the black book. And we are turning to the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 is our text this morning. It's the introduction to the book of Hebrews, which we saw last week in our introductory message. Now, Peter Diaz, I'm thinking a lot about you this week as I'm preparing to work through this text. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 is like a baseball, Peter Diaz. You're the pitcher, Peter Diaz. You're on the mound. You're about ready to throw this baseball to me. It's Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. I'm the preacher. I'm digging in the batter's box. I'm going to be swinging for the fences. And I'm telling you all right now, it's going to be hard to miss. It's going to be hard to miss hitting a home run in this text. That's how rich this passage of Scripture is. So I want you to know that I will be swinging for the fences. It's going to be hard to miss hitting a home run by His grace, although some have been known to miss a passage like this terribly so. But you guys are in the stadium, and you're going to be watching an amazing passage unfold in God's Word. Glory. And the worst thing you want to be doing today in the stadium is falling asleep. Do not want to find your chin on your chest this morning, because this is a text that is chock full of doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really hard to miss on a text like this. It's all about Christ. And my great challenge today is to help all of us to understand how this rich doctrine about Christ impacts how you lived yesterday and how you're supposed to live tomorrow. That's the challenge. That's the challenge of any preacher in the batter's box looking to swing for the fences. He's looking to connect the dots between the Word of God back then and your life and my life today. So I don't want to see nobody sleeping. Nobody. Nobody sleeping. This passage is way too rich. Let's take a look, shall we? Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I read, without any introductory greeting, our author writing to a group of readers who are really struggling. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. What I want you all to know today is that our God is a speaking God. He speaks to us today. The question is anybody listening? That's the question. And how is the living God speaking to us today? He's speaking to us in and through His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Who is God's Son? Why? He's the one whom he appointed an heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation, the ESV says, the exact imprint of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And by the way, you are included in the all things. All things includes you. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. Praise his holy name. Heavenly Father, how we praise you this day for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the sun rise this day, we would pray that you would give us encouragement and strength to face the challenges that we face this day. For we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The great theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better than everything that came before him. That's why the author calls his readers to press forward in their relationship to him, and not to turn back to the old ways of the old covenant. By pressing forward, they have everything to gain. By turning back, they have everything to lose. The same is true for us today. That's the reason our author begins his letter in the way that he does. That's verses 1 through 2a. Without any introductory greeting, he plunges directly into the contrast between the two great stages of divine revelation. In the past, he writes, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Well, that's the Old Testament era. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. That's the New Testament era. The contrast is between the Old Testament days and the New Testament days, the days in which we are living today. The earlier stage of God's revelation was given at many times and in many ways. As great as those prophets were, no one prophet or prophecy ever revealed the fullness of what God had to say. But when Christ came, the word spoken by him was God's final word. The many times and many ways by which God revealed himself were like numerous pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. That's the Old Testament era. But Jesus is the picture on the box. He brings together all of the various ways in which God once revealed himself through the prophets. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Our author wants us to take a look at a picture. The picture begins in the Old Testament era. It's the picture of Moses revealing God. It's the picture of Samuel revealing God. It's the picture of all of those Old Testament prophets unveiling who God is. But no one prophet ever saw the full image of God completely. The revelation that God was giving through the prophets came through hundreds of years. It was therefore piecemeal, fragmentary. It came at many different times and in many different ways. That's the pieces of the puzzle. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, every single thing that the pieces were pointing to points to the top of the box. It's the box top. It's what all of the pictures on the puzzle are designed to make clear. It's God's final revelation about who he is through his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the author is doing in verses 1, 2, and 3. So in the first part of this passage, verses 1 through 2a, he's talking about a revelation that came piecemeal in many parts and in many ways. That's the Old Testament era. But now, there is a complete final revelation that's come through one person to whom all of the Old Testament prophets pointed, and that's God's eternal Son. Then in the second part of these verses, our author presents a sevenfold description of the Son of God. That's verse 2b through verse 3. These seven facts establish his greatness and show us why God's revelation in Christ is far superior to the prophets of old. Indeed, the word spoken in his Son was God's final word. So if you want to know who Jesus Christ is, if you want to know why he is far superior to any of the Old Testament prophets, which means that the revelation through him is far better than anything a prophet could have ever given, look no further at the sevenfold description of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is absolutely amazing, a sevenfold cameo of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's doctrinal. It's profoundly doctrinal, but it's here for a reason, to help us to understand why we can trust in him in the midst of the great, great difficulties that we're going through this day. That's the point of Hebrews. If you need help, if you need strength, if you need encouragement, if you need hope, if you need sustenance, if you need endurance, look to Christ. Christ alone is the one who can sustain us in the days coming ahead, and that's because of who Christ is. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing how many Christians today are what I call Rice Krispie Christians. Do you know Rice Krispie Christians? Why, when the troubles and difficulties of life hit, they snap, crackle, pop. That's what they do. They fold. It's as if the Word of God had never been written and Jesus Christ has never been revealed. They are snap, crackle, and pop Christians, Rice Krispie Christians. Well, no, says the author of Hebrews, we can do a lot better than that, because the first thing I want you to understand is that God has revealed himself in two stages, through the Old Testament prophets and now through his Son. And I want you to know that the Son's revelation is far better, and here's why. So we begin. First, A on your notes. There is a contrast between the two stages of God's revelation, verses 1 through 2a. The Old Testament revelation was piecemeal and partial, that's verse 1, whereas the New Testament revelation is final and complete. The contrast could not be more crystal clear. First, the Old Testament revelation in verse 1. Would you look? Would you look at what the author says God was doing in the Old Testament days? In the past, God spoke. Yes, God was speaking. God spoke to our forefathers. Yes, he was speaking to our forefathers. How? Through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The reference to the past points to the time preceding the coming of Christ, which was the era of the Old Testament. The prophets were the men through whom God revealed himself to the nation Israel, beginning with Moses and ending with Malachi. What's the timeline between the first M and the last M? What's the timeline between Moses and Malachi? Well, it's right there on your notes. That's a time frame of approximately 1,000 years. So the revelation that God gave through the prophets came at many different times, and it came in many different ways. During those many years, God spoke at many times. That's the NIV, or in many portions. That's the NASB. His revelation came piecemeal. It came bit by bit. So if we were living in the days of Amos, we would hear God's cry for social justice. But if we were listening to Isaiah, we would learn about God's holiness. And if we were hearing Hosea's message, we would learn of God's unfailing love. But no one prophet or prophecy revealed everything about God's character, his purposes, and his will. Each of them only saw fragments. So fine. You're living during the days of the prophet Amos. Glory be to God, you're learning all about his social justice. Then, years later, you are living during the days of the prophet Isaiah. Fine. You're learning all about God's holiness. Then, a little bit later, you're living during the days of the prophet Hosea. Fine. You're learning all about his loyal, steadfast, unfailing love. But you were never there during the whole span of time. You didn't hear what Amos was saying. You didn't hear what Isaiah was saying. You didn't hear what Hosea was saying. You had to be there through these 1,000 years to get the full picture. These are the jigsaw pieces on the puzzle. That's what these are. Amen. These are the prophets. So in the right-hand corner of the puzzle, there's Amos. Then to the right center, there's Isaiah. Then to the right-hand corner, there's Hosea. Then there's Jeremiah. It's all the pieces of the puzzle now being formed together, put into motion over 1,000 years. No one prophet ever saw the full truth about God. Each one only saw fragments, and that's all you would get because you're only living in the era of one or two or three of those prophets at most. Next page, please. God's revelation also came to these men in many ways. He spoke to Moses how? In a burning bush. And in a still small voice to Elijah. Ezekiel saw what? The wheel and the valley of dry bones. Daniel received God's revelation through a dream and angelic messengers and visions. He had lots of visions. But these varying modes of revelation were always partial. They were always incomplete. They never measured up to the fullness of what God had to say until he sent his son, which takes us to the second part of the contrast. We move from the Old Testament revelation, that's verse 1, to the New Testament revelation, that's the beginning of verse 2, verse 2a. But in these last days, you see in the past, in the Old Testament era, God was speaking. Yep, he was speaking over many, 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 many years, piecemeal, partial, fragmentary pieces of revelation, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. As many of us know, the New Testament consistently uses the phrase the last days to refer to the time which began with the first coming and which ends with his second coming. So we have been living in these last days since the first advent of Christ. And these last days will not be completed until the second advent of Christ. We call this the inter-advent period. It's between the first and second coming of Christ. We have been in these last days for a very, very long time. And in these last days, of course, times become much more perilous as the days go on. But these are the last days. Ever since the beginning of these last days, God has only spoken to us in the life and words of his eternal Son. Why? Because the Son possesses the nature of the Father and is best able to reveal the Father. That's why. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, writes F.F. Bruce, but there is no progression beyond him. Everything we need to know about the Father's character, everything we need to know about the Father's will, everything we need to know about the Father's purposes for us has been revealed in and through his Son. Oh, and by the way, might as well get this in, through the Son via the apostles to us in the New Testament scriptures. Everybody clear? The final revelation of God has come to us in and through Christ, and through Christ to his followers, the apostles, who wrote God's words finally and fully and completely in the New Testament canon. Those are your 27 books of the New Testament. That's the New Testament revelation. It is far superior to the Old Testament revelation because the Old Testament revelation was piecemeal and partial, but the New Testament revelation is final and complete. God has spoken to us in his eternal Son. Now, if anybody has a question about the superiority of this revelation, really, Well, the author wants you to know something about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is better than any single person who has ever come on the scene. So the next piece of the passage, we move from the contrast to the reason why God's revelation in His Son is far superior. Anybody would like to know who Jesus Christ is today? Anybody would really like to know who Christ is? Look no further than Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with the second half of verse 2 through the end of verse 3. We are moving to the superiority of God's revelation in His Son. What follows are seven facts which demonstrate the supreme greatness of God's eternal Son. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Who said that? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Oh, come on. You all didn't watch Dragnet, Sergeant Friday. Just the facts, man. We don't want no superfluous stories. Just give us the facts. Well, the author is just giving us the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know I'm dating myself. Our author takes us from His past glory through His incarnation and on to the majesty of His exaltation. These seven facts about the Son underscore His unique ability to effectively and finally reveal the Father. That's why the revelation is better, because Jesus Christ is better. He's better than everything and anything that ever came before Him or will ever come after Him. And should we have any question about it, let's just look at the seven facts. Just the facts, sir. Just the facts. First, the Son has been appointed heir of all things, verse 2b. When the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus is the heir of all things, he is echoing what Paul has written at the conclusion to his hymn of praise to Christ. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's Colossians 1 and verse 16. We find the same thought in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. While it certainly doesn't appear that Jesus owns it all at this present time, He will take ownership of everything when He returns to this earth at the end of the age, and everything will be His, and guess what? We will be fellow heirs with Him, that's Romans chapter 8, and we will reign with Him in the world to come forever and ever, that's Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. So get this, whatever Jesus Christ inherits, we get too. Whatever He gets, we get. If He inherits all things, so also will we, because we will be joint heirs with Him. And when He returns to this world at the end of the age and reigns over the world to come forever and ever and ever, we will be co-regents with Him, as co-heirs reigning over all things. Can you trust Him? Can you depend upon Him? Can you count on Him? That's the first thing the author wants us to know. Stop being snap, crackle, and pop Christians. Look to Christ. He is appointed heir of all things. Second, the Son was the one through whom He made the universe. Verse 2c. Once again, our author is echoing the teaching of other New Testament authors. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. That's John 1 and verse 3. And then in Colossians 1:16, again we read, all things have been created through Him and by Him. So the reason why Jesus inherits all things is because He has created all things. Of course, He's going to inherit all things because He is the creator of all things, which points us to His pre-existence and coexistence with the Father. The Son is eternal. He is pre-existent and coexistent with the eternal Father, so He is one in essence and yet distinct in person. Now we're building a case for the doctrine of the Trinity, because God the Son is equal to God the Father in essence. Each is fully God, but they are distinct in person. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. There is one God eternally manifesting himself in three distinct persons, each of whom is God. Can you trust him? Can you depend upon him? Can you count on him today? Why, of course we can. He is the one through whom God made the universe, and he is appointed the heir of all things. Thirdly, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory. Now we're in verse 3 and part A. In the natural world, you guys know this. In the natural world, the rays of the sun are an extension of the brightness and the brilliance and the warmth of the sun. In fact, the sun cannot exist without its rays shining forth. So in the same way, Jesus radiates the very nature and glory of God. To see him is to see God. They are one and the same in essence, yet distinct in person. The rays of the sun radiate the essence of the sun. The sun and the rays, one in essence, and yet they are clearly distinct. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Fourth, the Son is the exact representation. You really want to know who Jesus Christ is? He is the exact representation. The ESV says the exact imprint of his being. Verse 3b. In the world of numismatics, do you all know what that is? Numismatics. That's the world of coins. In the world of numismatics, there are grading standards which determine the value of vintage coins. The highest grade is the coin that is in mint state condition. That's the mint state 70, that's MS70. It's a flawless coin. It appears exactly as it was minted, with no trace of wear or damage, and with its full mint luster and brilliant toning. That's an MS70. It's a mintage coin. Next page, please. In the same way that the image and lettering on a mint condition coin is the exact replica of the impress on the die, so the Son is the exact imprint, that's the ESV, of God's nature. The image of God, the Father, is perfectly revealed in God the Son. To see the Son is to see what the Father is like. That's F.F. Bruce once again. They are one in essence, yet distinct in person. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But they are each fully God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Fifth, the Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Love this description of Jesus Christ. Verse 3c. The Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word translated sustaining, that's the NIV, or upholding, that's the KJV, is literally bearing. The way it's used elsewhere in the Bible reveals that progress or direction toward an end is involved. For example, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 14, Moses sought to bear Israel along under the guidance of God. Well, the same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Greek translates Numbers chapter 11 and verse 14, and the Greek says Moses bears Israel along, it's the same word that the author of Hebrews is using here in chapter 1. He is bearing along all things by the word of his power. There is movement. There is progress. There is direction implicit within the word. So in the same way, God's eternal Son leads all things along to its appointed goal so that everything and everyone in the world achieves what God has created them for. We call this providence. Contrary to the thinking of the deists, once God created the universe and everything in it, he didn't pack up his bags and leave town. That's what deism is. Deism teaches, this is a hideous false teaching. Deism teaches, yes, God created the universe. He built it like a watch. And like a watchmaker, he wound the watch. Finely tuned watch. He wound the watch, then he put the watch down and walked away. That's deism. God created the universe, but then he packed his bags, left town, which means he left the universe, and now everything that happens in this world is up to you. And it all happens by chance, circumstance. You've got to be kidding me. That is a hideous false teaching that has impacted the Church of Jesus. It came into this country, by the way, end of the 16th century, beginning of the 17th century. Many of our founding fathers were deists. They were deists. Oh, yes, they were. But Hebrews would argue that Jesus Christ, having created the universe, now keeps it going. He preserves it. He is sustaining it. He is upholding it. He is bearing it along, and that means every molecule, every neutron, every proton, every electron, every freckle in your face, your skin, your everything. God is in control, and he's moving everything along to its appointed end. Nothing comes to us by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And we know that because God the Father is sustaining all things that he has created by his powerful word through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you trust him? Can you depend upon him? Why in the world are so many Christians snap, crackling, and popping today? Why is that true? Because they don't know the Christ of Scripture. That's why. Next, the Son has provided purification for sins. Now we're in verse 3D. Jesus is not only the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he is also the redeemer. Through his redemptive work on the cross, he offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Oh, my goodness. Wait till we get to Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. There is a once-for-all time sacrifice offered by God's eternal, only begotten Son that atones for the sins of every single person for whom Christ died. That's the glorious teaching of Hebrews 7 and 9 and 10. And having done so, he therefore brings many sons to glory. That's chapter 2 and verse 10. The goal of the redemptive work of Christ is not to save everybody. It's to bring many sons to glory because the redemptive work of Christ is an actual redemptive work. It is not hypothetical. And this is the glorious good news of the gospel. Get this. All of our sins, past. You don't want to go back too far. You don't want to dwell too much on the past, do you? All of the past and the present and the future have been cleansed by the once for all sacrifice of Christ. So the penalty for my sin has been paid and the guilt of my sin has been cleansed. Can I trust him? Can I trust him in the storms of life? That's Hebrews chapter 1. Finally, having provided purification for sins, the Son has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the end of verse 3. As we know from numerous Old Testament texts, to be seated at someone's right hand is to be placed in a position of honor and privilege. 1 Kings 2 and verse 19, for example. We also know that the Lord's right hand is the place of favor and power. So to be seated in this way is to be enthroned and is a sign that Christ is King over everything. Can you trust him? He is enthroned on high as King over everything. But most important of all, his session at the right hand of God is a sign of the sufficiency and finality of his atoning sacrifice. So by the one sacrifice of himself, he has fully and finally and forever made purification of the sin of those for whom he died. So with the task completed, he has sat down. That is what is so heinous about the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. Jesus Christ is never seated on the throne on high. He's still hanging on the cross. He's on the crucifix. His work has never been completed. So every time the Roman Catholic priest says the Mass, he changes ipso facto the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. And what you have on the altar is the continual unbloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he did was never final. It was never completed. It has to be added to through the sacraments of the Church of Rome. That's what is so heinous about the Roman Catholic doctrine. And it's been that way from the get-go. You go to a Roman Catholic Mass. You go to a Roman Catholic funeral. You go to a Roman Catholic anything and look at where the cross is. And then look to see who's on the cross. The author of Hebrews, we're here today, he ripped that crucifix right off the wall. What Jesus Christ has done has been completed, and he is therefore sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the majesty on high. So, by way of conclusion, Jesus is the prophet through whom God has spoken finally and completely. He is the priest who has offered the last and sufficient sacrifice for sin. And he is the king who sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Small wonder he is better than the prophets and the angels and Moses and Aaron and all the Levitical priests and their continual sacrifices. Jesus Christ is better. God has revealed in his only begotten Son a revelation that is far superior to anything that he has ever spoken in the Old Testament days. And the challenge for us is to look to Christ, come to Christ, find our comfort in Christ, rest in Christ, find our hope in Christ, get off the scaffolding, stop fooling with the siding and the broken windows and the shingles that are falling off. Stop! And go to the foundation and look to Christ, the only one that we can trust when times are tough. In the shallow age in which we are living, we are inclined to think that the preaching of solid biblical doctrine is boring. It's impractical and irrelevant. Oh, I'm not interested in doctrine, we often hear. Just tell me how to, and then you fill in the blank. Tell me how to, and you fill in the blank. Don't want to hear no doctrine. Don't want to hear no heavy teaching. Just tell me how to, you fill in the blank. That's the church today. How utterly foolish. The more we come to know the supreme glory of God's Son, who he is, and what he has done, and what he will continue to do on our behalf, the more we learn to trust in him. As has often been said, a dwarfed theology leads to a stunted faith, and I'm sorry to say we have too many spiritual pygmies in the church in the United States of America. Why? Because I'm here to tell you, a dwarfed theology leads to a stunted faith, and that's why we have spiritual pygmies in the Church of Jesus Christ today. God help us. When the Savior calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the Bible says that the disciples were amazed, and they asked, "Oh, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." That's Matthew chapter 8. Get this. If the author of Hebrews had been in that little boat and had known then what he knew later, he would have said, "It's no wonder He stills the storm, for he is the heir of all things. He's the one through whom the universe was created. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He has made a purification of sin. He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You can trust him in the storms of life. And the same is no less true for us today. Listen, listen. We are living in a world that is really chaotic. And we are in our little boats. We are in our little boats. And we've got the Savior seated in the little boat with us. And when the storms of this world begin to toss us back and forth, and the winds and the rain start coming, the author wants us to look to the person who's in the little boat. Trust in him. Rest in him. You can count on him to navigate you through the storms and chaos of this world. Trust in him. And what do? We stay in the little boat most of the time, and we try to navigate as if the Savior is never there. What do? We start rowing harder. And if that doesn't work, we start shifting our weight from the front to the back of the boat. And if that doesn't work, we start throwing stuff overboard. And there comes a time when we're tempted to even go overboard ourselves. The author of Hebrews says, why? Why? Jesus Christ is with you. He's in this little boat. He is navigating. Trust him. Look to him. Count on him. Stay focused on him. He will guide you through the storms of this life. That's the message of the author to struggling saints, whoever they were, wherever they lived. It's the same message to us today. I told you at the outset I was seeking to hit a home run.
Yes.
I told you I was digging in, and I told you I was swinging for the fences. If you miss this, you're not even in the ballpark. You're not even in the stadium. You're not even in the same town in which the game is being played. It is so important that we see what's going on here, so that when we walk through those doors, we know we're not alone. We know who's with us, and we know how and why he's going to keep us through the storms of this world. Heavenly Father, how we'd ask that you would shake us up, give us no rest until we come to the conviction that our only hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and loosed us from our sins. We pray these things in his name. Amen.